the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son, asking now, having offered up song of praise and thanksgiving to you, that you would care and provide for us. We have just heard you speak to us as we read your holy word, and we now ask that you would minister to us through the examining and applying of your words to our lives. We need your Spirit to enlighten our minds that we might rightly understand your words. And Father, we need your Son, our King and head of this church, to rule over us, to subdue our wills to himself, to conform them to his will, that we might obey all that he has commanded us and glorify you by giving our lives to labor for your kingdom as living sacrifices. Father, help us to have a mind set on eternal things, to have our affections and our desires set on our eternal home. And with that eternal mindset, to live in this world as your ambassadors, seeking to snatch souls from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into your kingdom of light through the proclamation of your gospel to our friends and our family and our neighbors. Father, we ask these things not only for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters here in Ashe County and around the world who are gathering together today to worship you. We lift up Midway Baptist Church here in West Jefferson and Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Pennsylvania. Father, meet with our brothers and sisters this morning. Strengthen them, encourage them, bear witness with them by your Spirit that they are your beloved children. We ask that you would care for them, protect them, use them to see the expansion of your kingdom to the ends of the earth. Father, we also ask that you would be with our persecuted brethren. We ask that you would hide them today from those who would do evil to them, that you would give them peace as they worship you, give them boldness to proclaim your gospel in their lands. Father, as we turn now our attention to Mark chapter 6, we ask that you would focus our attention and that you would protect us from Satan and his schemes to seek to snatch away our food, to prevent us from being nourished by your word. Jesus, we look to you to rule over us and protect us from such things. It's in your name that we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to look at our passage in three points. Our first point, Jesus calls and sends the apostles. Our second point, Jesus commissions and gives a charge to the apostles. And our last point today, the apostles obey Jesus. Well, our passage begins with Jesus calling the 12 apostles to himself and sending them out to do the work that he intended for them to do. And the first thing to notice as we get into our passage is that Jesus actually possessed the authority to call them to himself and to send them out as he pleased. The 12 apostles were not Jesus' equals. They could not go about or have their own legitimate agendas. We actually see in the Gospels what happened to the apostle Judas Iscariot when he began to operate according to his own agenda. We need to recognize that the apostles were not trendsetters. They were not trailblazers. Rather, they were Jesus' servants who followed him and served at his pleasure and according to his word. And it's important as we begin to think about this fact that we realize that being Jesus' servant and being his brother and friend, as the scriptures teach us that we are as his followers, these things are not mutually exclusive. It's tempting for us to think that being his servant and his brother are mutually exclusive because we live in a fallen world where the demand of our age is equality among everyone. In an age such as ours, equality is seen as the highest virtue, and so all hierarchies, all authority structures must and need be torn down. But as the people of God, we need to realize with eyes enlightened by the Holy Spirit and putting off that old man that walked according to the ways of the world and putting on the new man and his virtues. We must see that it is not so in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there is a hierarchy. We have a king. In the kingdom of God, there is an authority structure which has Jesus at the pinnacle of it. Our brother, our Savior, our friend is also our master and our Lord. And we are to serve at his pleasure, and we are to serve him in a way that is pleasing to him. So as we live our lives in this world, but not of this world, we need to realize that Christ has liberated us in order that we would live for him and serve him. But just as is in the case of these apostles in our passage today, we don't get to serve Christ in any way that we please. But rather, we serve at his pleasure and in the way that he has commanded in his word. And this is what we've been seeing in the Gospel of Mark. Having called out and chosen these 12 particular disciples from among those who were following Jesus, and having called them to himself and appointed them as apostles in Mark 3, verse 14, Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the 12 experienced ministry with Jesus. If we reflect on the gospel narratives, it should be apparent to us that after being originally called by Jesus, the apostles never left his side to go and do their own thing, to start their own ministries. Our passage today, in fact, is the first time that the apostles leave Jesus, but it's not to go do their own thing. It's because Jesus sent them out to do his thing. But we must also see and realize that they were sent after they had experienced ministry with Jesus, not before. As we saw in earlier in Mark, in chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, they experienced being persecuted with Jesus. In chapter 4, they watched as Jesus taught people about the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, they saw the power of Jesus as the king of the kingdom of God as he healed those who came to him. And we need to recognize in the flow of Mark's gospel narrative that it is only after the apostles had been instructed by Jesus in the nature of his kingdom, in the nature of kingdom ministry in this fallen world, as they heard the parable of the sower in chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, and the parable of the seed in verses 26 through 29. It was only after all of those things that we see in our passage today that Jesus is ready to send out these apostles to do the things that they have seen and witnessed and watched Jesus do, teaching like him, preaching like him, healing like him. And how do we see the apostles respond? These men who might in some ways be tempted to be filled with pride because they were specially chosen and set apart by Jesus. Well, when Jesus calls, they submissively come to their king. It must not escape our attention that having been called by Jesus and having been instructed by his words and his actions, that they were satisfied to just be by his side. We generally think of the apostles as just these mature giants of the faith, except, of course, for Peter at sometimes. But we must remember that at this point in Mark's gospel, that these apostles are just infants as followers of Christ. In fact, we can see their youthful exuberance and immaturity in the gospels. In Luke chapter 9, Luke begins his account of what we see in our passage today, but at the end of the chapter, after the apostles return back from their ministry, we see James and John being rebuked by Jesus because of their immaturity, because they asked him if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven, to use the authority that he had given them to call down fire from heaven to consume a village of Samaritans who did not receive him. We need to realize that the apostles were not always the strong and solid foundation of the church that Paul teaches us that they are in Ephesians chapter 2. They were not always the hardened stone upon which God is building his New Testament temple, the church. The apostles were men with clay feet. The apostles were fragile mud that needed to be shaped. They had to be sent through the fire of seeing their king crucified. They needed to experience the humiliation of abandoning him. They had to go through all of these things before they were ready to be the hardened stones and foundation stones for the church. They had to endure these things, even the humiliation of abandoning Jesus, so that even they would have no reason or ability to boast before God. Remember that it was only after Jesus ascends to sit at the Father's right hand and sends them the promised Holy Spirit, it's only after these things happen that we see these immature children who, by the way, thought that they were ready at the time to go and die for Jesus before all these things happened. But it was only after Jesus ascends and sends the Holy Spirit that they were ready to go out as men to give their lives for their Savior who had given his life for them. Young followers of Christ, learn this lesson well. And let it encourage you and exhort you to be near and to stay near to Jesus and to be satisfied that as a young believer, there's a necessary season of learning, of growing, of being discipled by your pastors and those older than you in the faith. There's a necessary season in order to prepare you for labor in your master's house and in his fields. It is only foolish people that rush into such labor of dealing with eternal souls before being properly prepared for it. And older saints, let this be an exhortation to us as well. Jesus doesn't call his people to himself in order for us to spend a lifetime filling a pew and merely consuming Christ for ourselves. Rather, he calls us so that after drinking deeply from his cup and feasting well at his table and learning his ways and the ways of the kingdom of God, he calls us in order that he may send us out. And it is our responsibility as older saints to go and to seek to bring others from our family, from our group of friends, from our community, to bring them into the kingdom of God so that our master's house and his table would be full. And wouldn't we recognize as older saints As people mature in the Lord, that it would only be an unworthy servant who would week after week, year after year, sit and enjoy his master's bread and wine, but never lift a finger to go out into his fields while the harvest is ripe, as he has told us. It's important for us to see in our passage that Jesus calls us to himself, and he gives us the gifts that we would walk in them, in the works that he has prepared for us. But in giving us these things, he expects a return on his investment. He calls us to himself and gives us those gifts that he does according to his will so that we would go and serve others. And we must not pit the truths of Scripture against each other. There is a season for everything. There's a season to not be troubled with much work, as Martha was, but rather to be served by the labors of others, your brothers and sisters. There's a season to just rightly sit at the feet of Jesus and enjoy his presence. And our Lord does not seek to quickly take that season from us. He is not seeking to take that good portion from us because it is a necessary season. And likewise, there comes a season when after having rested and learned and having been discipled and having been trained and entrusted with the truths of the kingdom of God, it is only after this season that we must put our hand to the plow and not look back as we labor for Christ and his kingdom. Both of these seasons are necessary. And to plunge headlong into labors before being discipled, before being entrusted with them, before being sent out by the pillar and buttress of the truth, rushing into these things would be like giving a knife to a 2-year-old. It's dangerous. It would be foolish. That shiny knife may be just what the 2-year-old wants. It may be all that he can see and all that he thinks about. But we ought to know he's not ready for it. And even though he doesn't realize it, and he may even pitch a fit about it, the adults, those mature in the Lord, are supposed to gather around him and protect him from this good thing, this good tool that he wants to use, but he's not ready for it. On the other hand, if we're still cutting up food for a 20-year-old, then something's wrong. Growth has been stunted. Perhaps they've been spoiled. And instead of an understanding pat on the head when they pitch a fit because you ask them to work, a 20-year-old needs a loving kick in the pants. They need a mirror held up to them to show them their laziness. And someone needs to drag them to a window so that they can look outside God's house and see their fellow laborers for Christ having to bear a heavier burden in the field because of their laziness. We also need to see in the first verse of our passage today, as we think about these things, that Jesus did not send out solo apostles. We can see in verse 7 that he sent them out 2 by 2. And realize from this that Christianity is not an individual pursuit. It is clear in the progression of Jesus' actions in the Gospel of Mark that his goal is the multiplication of ministry. His goal is the division of labor. But this need isn't so desperate that Jesus seeks to hurry along the process and send out the apostles before they're ready to go. And this need is not so desperate that he sends them out by himself. He sends out 6 groups of 2. He doesn't send out 12 so that he can cover more area. And we need to know and believe that God doesn't need us or our labors for his kingdom so much that he would send us out before our time or by ourselves, that we would have to bear the weight of the burden alone. When it comes to the kingdom of God and our labors here on earth, we really actually are in this together. We all need each other corporately, but we also need a brother or a sister to help make our burdens lighter, to help us in our labors. We need comfort when we are sorrowful, and we need someone to rejoice with when the Lord grants favor to our labors. And this doesn't just apply to the traveling evangelist or apologist or individual preacher filling a pulpit. This also applies to Sunday school teachers, to nursery workers, to people in our own congregation that are on the fellowship team or the security team or our greeters or music team or sound team or all of those who are seeking in all the different ways that we do to labor for the advancement of the kingdom in this church. We need a brother or a sister to help us, to hold up our arms, to encourage us, to exhort us, and sometimes, yes, rebuke us. Remember the words of wisdom from Ecclesiastes 4, 7 through 12. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Well, having looked at Jesus calling and sending his apostles, let's move on to our second point today and look at his commissioning of his apostles and the charge that he gives to them. In the second half of verse 7, Mark tells us that Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. As we begin to look at this part of our text, I want us to begin by recognizing the fact that Jesus gave, he delegated actual authority to these men to accomplish the task that he was giving them. Since Jesus isn't physically going to go with them, he is sending with them his own authority on this first trip. And this fact is very important for what we will see the apostles doing in verses 12 and 13. We need to recognize that what the apostles do in verses 12 and 13 does not come from within themselves, but rather it comes from Christ's commissioning and his delegating of his authority to them. What we see happening in this passage is a direct fulfillment of what Mark told us in chapter 3, verse 14, when he said that Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. How sobering and emboldening it must have been for the apostles to realize that their master, their Savior, was giving them his own authority in order to accomplish this task that he was sending them out for. And we also must soberly consider the fact that Jesus' delegation of authority wasn't just limited to the first century. Jesus has delegated his authority to local churches and to pastors of those local churches today. And we confess this fact to be true here at the gathering, as our confession of faith says in chapter 26, paragraph 7, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to Christ's mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. What a sobering thought to realize that Christ, as head of his church, has delegated all power and authority to each local church and to all the pastors of those local churches. He has delegated all the power and authority that is necessary for the worship and discipline that he has commissioned for his churches and his pastors to exercise. Now that may seem like a mundane point, especially in past generations, but we ought to recognize that it has very specific applications for us today, especially in a time when we are having to think more clearly about orders that are being issued or that may be issued by federal, state, and local governing officials during this pandemic. How helpful is it for us to realize that Christ has given the church and her pastors all the authority and power necessary to carry on that worship according to the word of Christ, and that we are not subject in the church to the whims and the opinions of governing officials? And there's much, obviously, more that could be said there, but as we consider our passage today, we also need to recognize that we don't get to do church in any way that we please, any more than these apostles got to go out in the mission field any way that they pleased. The church's government and worship and exercise of authority is regulated by our King. Just as the apostles were not trendsetters or innovators in our passage today, neither should churches or their pastors be innovators or seek to be trendsetters. Again, as our confession says, Christ has delegated power and authority, but he has done so with commands, with rules for the right exerting and exercising of that power and authority. So let's look now at the specific charge Jesus gives to his apostles in our passage today and see what we can learn and how we can apply it to ourselves. Look at verses 8 through 11 with me again. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. We can see in verses 8 and 9 that Jesus is commissioning and his delegation of authority to the apostles came with strings attached. If the apostles would have gone out with supplies, or if they would have stayed in places even after their teaching had not been received, or if they would have refused because they were afraid of damaging relationships to not shake off the dust from their feet as testimonies against the towns that did not receive them, if they would have not done any of these things or all of these things that Jesus commanded them, then they would have lost and had no right to the delegated authority that he had given to them. And the same is true for churches and pastors today. If we do not do all that Christ commands us, if we do not do them in the way in which he has commanded us, and we need to realize that just as the apostles would have lost the delegated authority, those churches and those pastors that don't operate according to their king's edicts likewise lose their delegated authority. Now, in our passage today and on the apostles' trip, it basically means that they cannot take any extra supplies with them for the journey. And as we think about that fact, that they could not take any extra supplies, there's something unique about their journey that Mark is recording here that's going to help us to understand why Jesus gave them these obligations. In Matthew's gospel, he gives us some more details about this trip. So you can turn to Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at them real quick. In verses 5 and 6, Matthew gives us some details that help us to understand the restrictions that Jesus is putting on his apostles as he sends them out. In verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What we see in Matthew's account is that Jesus was not sending his apostles on this first trip to Gentile cities or to Gentile towns or regions where the message or the idea of the Messiah would be a foreign concept to them. But he was sending them exclusively to the Jews. They were going to the Jews, the Jewish people who were waiting for the Messiah, who were longing for the Messiah, and who should have been eager to gladly and joyfully receive the Messiah's messengers with his message. The Jews, eager for their Messiah, eager for the kingdom of God, should have received his messengers into their homes. They should have fed them. They should have provided any clothing that they may have needed, because as Jesus says in verse 10 of Matthew 10, the laborer deserves his food. So we can see that because the apostles were traveling without provisions and they were bringing the message of King Jesus, that the response of the people and towns that they were going to, well, their response to the messengers of the Messiah had eternal significance. And you can see this fact in Jesus' words in verse 15 of Matthew's account when he says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And Jesus says in down in verse 40 of Matthew 10 before he sends them out, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Those who do not and will not receive Christ's messengers will be condemned in the judgment, because in not receiving his messengers, they do not receive Christ. And if one does not receive the Son, then as Jesus taught us, he likewise does not receive the Father that sent him. And the last aspect of Jesus' charge and commission to the apostles that I want us to look at today is his command to them in verse 11 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, where Jesus says, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus had sent his apostles out to proclaim a repentance of sins and a reception of the kingdom of God. And remember that he not only sent them to the Jews only, but in verse 7 we saw that he sent them out two by two. And we tend to gloss over details like that, but if you think about it for a minute, if you think about the message that they are taking to the Jews, if you think about the people they are taking it to, then the significance of the apostles not going alone can be helped seen in the fact that according to God's law detailed in Deuteronomy 17 and 19, evidence against those who were rejecting Jesus was going to be established on the evidence of two witnesses. This brings new thoughts to Jesus' words in John 5:45 when he tells the Jews, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. The Jews had set their hope on Moses, and so they were going to get a Mosaic witness against them. Not only this, but the shaking off of the dust from the feet is significant, because it was a common Jewish practice at the time of Christ. When Jews would travel to and from pagan territories, they would shake off the unclean dust from their feet before they would enter back into Jewish territories. Now, the fact that Jesus had his apostles use this symbolic act as a testimony against the Jews, that would not receive his message was quite an indictment against them. Remember that Jews professed to worship the one true God. And not just worship him, but they also claimed to belong, to be the exclusive people of the one true and living God. Now hold on to that fact and then realize that in Jesus' commanded testimony against them, by the shaking off of the dust from their feet, he is teaching the apostles and he is teaching those who refuse to receive him as Messiah that in fact they are not true children of Abraham. They are not worshipers of the one true and living God. They are not the people of God. Rather, if one does not receive Jesus as Messiah, then they are no more than unholy and unclean pagans. As we think about these things, we need to realize that not only did the apostles have authority to preach repentance, not only did they have authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick, but they also were given authority to give a sign of judgment. As a reminder to those who refused to receive the message of the gospel, that there was coming a sure and fixed day of judgment, and that they must repent because the hour and the time of that day is getting ever nearer. Well, if you are listening to this morning and you have yet to receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you haven't yet to repent of your sins and look to Christ as your Savior and King, then all of these things that we have been talking about are just as applicable to you as they were to the people and the towns that these apostles were sent to. You and everyone else will appear before God one day to give an account for your life. And only those who find refuge in Christ, only those who receive God's anointed Messiah, who receive him sent to shed his blood and to give his life as a ransom for many, and to forgive their sins and to clothe them in his righteousness, only those who look to him in repentance and faith will be able to endure the judgment of that final day. Dear friend, you need to know the hour of that day is nearer right now than it has ever been before. And with each passing second, it only grows nearer. Hear the truth of the gospel. Your sins have defiled you and have made you unholy and dirty before God. Your sins have made you an object of God's wrath. But the good news is that God has made a way of escape for you. A way for you to be pardoned from your guilt. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. You who are dirty can be washed whiter than snow by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can have the righteousness of God. You can be clothed in it and be holy before him by being united to Jesus in repentance and faith. If this is you today, then I plead with you to hear the good news and flee to Christ in repentance and faith. I plead with you to do so now. Don't wait on the end of the sermon. Do it now. And if you don't do it now, then I plead with you to do it during the time of prayer and reflection after the sermon. And if you don't do it then I plead with you to come and talk with me after the service about your eternal condition. And as our unbelieving friends ponder those things, I want to speak to my brothers and sisters here at the gathering. Let it be a sobering thought for us, as we heard Jesus say in Matthew 10:15, that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for places and people that have never heard or had the gospel than it will be for our friends, our family members, our neighbors here in the Bible Belt, who have not only heard the gospel, but have spent their entire lives saturated in a place with it. J.C. Ryle says it well. This is a truth which we find very frequently laid down in the Gospels. It is painful to think how entirely it is overlooked by many. Thousands appear to suppose that so long as they go to church and do not murder or steal or cheat or openly break any of God's commandments, that they are in no great danger. They forget that it needs something more than mere abstinence from outward sins to save a man's soul. They do not see that one of the greatest sins a man can commit in the sight of God is to hear the gospel of Christ and not believe it. To be invited over and over to repent and believe and yet remain careless and unbelieving. In short, to reject the gospel will sink a man to the lowest places in hell. Let us never turn away from a passage like this without asking ourselves, what are we doing with the gospel? We live in a Christian land. We have the Bible in our houses. We hear of the salvation of the gospel frequently every year, but have we received it into our hearts? Have we really obeyed it in our lives? Have we, in short, laid hold of the hope set before us, taken up the cross, and followed Christ? If not, as the Gospels teach us, we are far worse than the heathen who bow down to animals and stones. We are far more guilty than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They never heard the gospel and therefore never rejected it openly. But as for us, we hear the gospel and yet will not believe it. May we search our own hearts and take heed that we do not ruin our own souls. Well, this leads us to our final point today as we look at the obedience of the apostles. Look at verse 12 and 13 with me again. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. You see, the first detail that Mark gives about what the apostles did when they went out is that they proclaimed that people should repent. And we need to understand, and any unbelievers among us today need to understand, that when repentance is proclaimed, when the apostles proclaimed it, they were not preaching half measures. They were declaring that eternal life consists in forsaking the sins that they had come to enjoy and love, with the intention of leaving the old man in the kingdom of darkness and putting on the new man in the kingdom of light. Repentance is not only a change of mind, but it is also a change of citizenship, both of which entail changes not only of thought, but of actions. J.C. Ryle again says, all need to be brought to a sense of their sins, to a sorrow for them, to a willingness to give them up, and to a hunger and a thirst after pardon. All, in a word, need to be born again and flee to Christ. This is repentance unto life. Nothing less than this is required for the salvation of any man. Nothing less than this ought to be pressed on men. May we never rest till we know and feel that we have repented. There are no impenitent people in the kingdom of heaven. All who enter in there have felt, have mourned over, have forsaken, and have sought pardon for their sins. This must be our experience if we hope to be saved. So when you think about these things, brothers and sisters, we need to remember and ever have before our minds that Christ is coming one day to gather up his wheat into his barn. And we must not be among those who deceive ourselves to think that we can drink week after week, year after year from the gracious sunlight and rain from heaven of his word, and then go out and live like tares in the world, live like wheat or live like weeds, and yet think that we will be gathered into the Master's barn at the end of our days instead of being thrown into the fiery furnace. Brothers and sisters, we must realize that our fiery furnace is found like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our fiery furnace is found in this life. But if we do not deny ourselves and take up our crosses to follow Christ in a death like his, dying to this world and dying to its pleasures, then we cannot expect to have a resurrection like his. Instead, those who indulge in this world, those who refuse to repent of their sins, who refuse to take up their cross and follow Jesus in the death march in the fiery furnace of this life that is kindled by Satan and his servants, kindled by their persecutions and the temptations that we endure, those who do not take up their crosses and follow Jesus will finally be cast into the fiery furnace of the life to come. One that has been kindled not by Satan and men who can only destroy the body, but by the Almighty and Eternal God who, after killing the body, will torment both body and soul in the flames of hell forever with the devil and his servants. And this fact, as we consider the eternal souls around us, is why we preach repentance. Well, as we prepare to enter into our time of prayer and reflections on these things, I want us to see that the apostles' obedience here sets our pattern for obedience. We need to remember that the apostles had a delegated authority given to them. And so if they had disobeyed Jesus, as we said earlier, and gone out with supplies, or would have stayed in these places, or would not have given the testimony against them, then they would have lost and had no right to the delegated authority given to them. And the same is true for us. Same is true for our church. The day that we stop obeying all that Christ has commanded, the day that we lay down our pursuit of the Great Commission, the day we lay down the preaching of repentance and faith in Christ as the only hope for salvation, the day we lay down our obligations that have been given to us by the head and king of the church through his apostles in the New Testament, the day we stop bearing one another's burdens, the day we stop submitting to our pastors, the day we start neglecting the gathering together of God's people, the day we stop encouraging one another to love and good works, the day we stop being ambassadors, the day we stop discipling and disciplining one another, the day we stop baptizing those who come to faith in Christ, the day we stop taking the Lord's table, or the day we start freely giving it to those we know to be unbelievers, the day we stop striving towards sending out missionaries and church planters, the day we stop having elders, deacons, and members, the day we stop these things is the same day Ichabod gets written over our doorposts. It's the day we lose our rights and privileges that have been granted to us by our King as his bride, the church, to live as a new creation in this old and fallen world in his ways. May our Savior always protect us from such an evil. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, thanking you for your word, thanking you for what the ways in which you instruct us through it. Father, I ask that you would help your people to take your words to heart, to see, to learn about our delegated authority given to us by our King, to realize that the church is not just another human organization, one in which is equal with the other ones they may be a part of in this world, even their own families, but the church is the visible representation of your kingdom in this world. And as such, you rule over it. As such, you have commanded its ordinances, its ways, its worship. Help us, Father, to soberly realize that as your Son commands his church, that we are obligated to follow. That we do not have liberty to invent things of our own devices. That we are not at liberty to do things that seem good to us, but that we must follow your word carefully. That we would be pleasing to you. That our prayers and our labors would not be hindered. To realize that those who love your Son obey all that he commands. Help us to not just do that, but to learn, Father, what those commands are and then to walk in them. And Father, for the unbelievers among us today, we lift them up to you. Ask that you would give them ears to hear your gospel, the calls today to be their day of salvation, the day that you grant them repentance and faith and bring them into the fold of your people and begin the process of instructing and discipling and disciplining them, conforming them to the image of your Son. Father, work these things among us as your people, and help us to strive together for the advancement of your gospel in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And help us to realize that we have been called to a calling to labor in the good works that you have prepared for us, and to realize that you have given different gifts among your body, and we should not be envious of the gifts that you give to our other brothers and sisters, but that we should seek to use the ones you have given to us for the upbuilding of your church until we all attain to the unity of faith and mature manhood in the Son of God. Help us, Father, to live in this world in a way pleasing to you. Help this church to function in a way that you have commissioned it, in the way that your Son rules over it. Help us, Father, to never be among those churches that kick against the goads, to seek to do our own thing. Help us always trust in you, to acknowledge you in all of our ways, and trust that you will direct our steps, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.